So, when was the last time you heard a sermon on a text from Nehemiah? Anybody? I know I've used Habakkuk before, but I don't recall preaching on Nehemiah. To be honest, I had to use the index even to find it. I was looking for Nehemiah among the minor prophets. But Nehemiah actually comes earlier among the texts purporting to carry the history of the Jewish people. I'm embarrassed to admit my faux pas, especially since my father wrote his doctoral dissertation on the historicity of Ezra. Anyway, I found this text, and I think it tells a fascinating tale, one worth our consideration this morning. As scholars have largely determined, much of the Hebrew scripture was written down and codified during or after the Babylonian exile. When we study texts from the Hebrew scriptures, we usually have to discern where they're situated, whether it's pre, post, or in the midst of the exile. There's no doubt that, though, that Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exilic. Basically, they tell the story of the return to Judah and the restoration of Jerusalem under the rule of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, about 445 BCE. Apparently, some 49,000 Jews are allowed to return from Babylon, which is now ruled by the Persians, return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, who has been serving as the king's cupbearer, is appointed the governor and given responsibility for the restoration. The scribe and priest Ezra is appointed the religious leader among these returnees. The time of reconstruction was not easy. Kathleen O'Connor writes that Ezra and Nehemiah preside over a community in severe conflict, dispute, and fragmentation. Sound familiar? She says the future of the people is in serious doubt. Enemies attack from outside, but even more disruptively, internal disagreements threaten to undermine the community's future. The people form factions around who is in and who is out, who should govern, how the temple can be rebuilt, how Jerusalem can be reestablished in safety and peace. She concludes the question of whether or not the Jews can revivify life together and reclaim their identity as a worshiping people is an urgent matter of life and death. Like all communities that undergo military invasion and cultural breakdown, their identity has come unraveled. Too familiar? Since we live in a different time and place, it may be difficult for us to imagine the exact situation in which these people found themselves. They'd been ripped from their home and carried to a foreign land where they had 100 years or more to acclimate. As difficult as it might have been to sing God's songs in a strange land, they had undoubtedly heard stories of their homeland and had been schooled in their religious traditions as much as possible. As with pilgrims and pioneers of every age, there must have been something in those ancient stories and traditions that lured these particular people away from the comforts of Babylon to a place that they had only heard about and which they knew lay in ruins. We know all the descendants of the exiles did not return. Has anyone here ever felt that sort of adventurous pull to strike out from the comforts of a familiar place, to start over in a strange place that needs to be restored from the rubble? It makes me think of those folks who are faced with the devastation of wildfires or hurricanes or floods, or those who profess to be eager to help colonize Mars, or refugees and immigrants who long for freedom and a better life at the same time they long for their lost homes. Maybe there is something in these ancient stories and traditions that lure us into a different reality, something closer to God's beloved community in our own time and place. Anyway, you can imagine the sort of hardships and tensions the people might have faced. In these ancient accounts, Ezra and Nehemiah must have provided exemplary leadership in order to pull these people together and finish the work. And that's where today's text begins. It's where it brings us. To the relief of everyone, the hard labor and contention in the community are in the past. Something to look forward to. Yes, there is a future. Now is the time to come together and celebrate. Can you recall some time in your own life when you've been through a difficult process of some sort and suddenly you wanted to hug everyone and celebrate a job well done? Whatever you had disagreed with or fought over, whatever exhausted you about the work was behind you now, and it was time to acknowledge your accomplishment. Can you imagine such a thing in our future? What sort of leadership might it take to bring us to that place? In the old city, not only was the restoration finished, but it was also the time of harvest, another reason to gather together and rejoice. And even though they held the authority, it was neither Nehemiah nor Ezra who called the congregation to gather. Going back to the last verse of chapter 7, the text says, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel settled into the towns, into their towns. When the seventh month came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together in the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which God had given Israel." It seems like it was a rather spontaneous gathering of the people calling for the leadership to bring the word. I love this. All the people, including the choir, were finally settled, and what did they do? Did they shut their doors and go about their own business, concentrating on their success at the expense of their community, gloating over all they'd accomplished with their own hands? They did not. Recognizing that all they had came from God, they gathered in a large public place and called on their high priest to read for them the ancient sacred text. Imagine the electricity of that event. There they were, as many as could crowd into that space. Like those filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy One moved among them, calling them into closer community. They immersed themselves in the sacred word that gave them life and meaning. Might we benefit from just such an immersion? Men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, gathered that day. What occurred surely qualifies as a spontaneous act of worship. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Holy One, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Holy One with their faces to the ground. I know there have been times in our religious tradition when church lasted all day. But can you imagine gathering here early on a Sunday morning, demanding that I read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, straight through, so you could revel in their majesty and their righteousness? If I just read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or even one of them, for that matter, from beginning to end, would you sit through it? Or would you stand for it? But remember, these were largely illiterate people. And even if they could read, they didn't have libraries or pew Bibles or copy machines, so they didn't have easy access to the formal word. Ezra read from long scrolls that his helpers on one side unrolled while his helpers on the other side re-rolled. And did they sit there, yawning or dozing as Ezra droned on? Did they find the service boring? No. They rose to their feet in love and respect for the holy word, and when they heard it, they wept. They wept. Can you imagine the whole crowd standing and weeping at the word of God? Why did they weep? Perhaps they were convicted of their sin. Perhaps they wept in remorse for the ways in which they had treated one another in the restoration project. Perhaps these were tears of relief at finally being home and settled. Perhaps they cried at the beauty and truth of their ancient law proclaimed in their own land before their holiest sight. I'm sure many of us have had some experience in life that moved us to tears of conviction, of remorse, of relief, or joy by the recitation or proclamation of words of beauty or truth that touched us in our core. There they were, all crowded into one place, hungry for the word of God. It reminds me of that old hymn, "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life." They probably didn't sing that song that day, but they could have. For them, these ancient words were full of life and beauty. They taught the blessings of faith and duty. Well, this week, in a different but related context, one of God's priests, Bishop Marion Buddy, stood before the gathered people in a sacred space and proclaimed a holy word. Sadly, the reception was quite different. It was decidedly mixed. Some of us did weep with joy at hearing holy truth proclaimed. Others demonized her for being too political and inappropriate, for speaking truth in love to power, and for being a woman in a position of authority. Well, here's a bit of what she said from the pulpit of the National Cathedral by virtue of her position and her calling, drawing on a passage from Matthew 7 in which Jesus warns his followers and us about building our house on sand rather than solid rock. See if it speaks to you at all. She said, "Unity is the threshold requirement for people to live together in a free society. It is the solid rock, as Jesus said, in this case, upon which to build a nation. It is not conformity. It is not a victory of one over another. It is not weary politeness nor passivity born of exhaustion. Unity is not partisan. Rather, unity is a way of being with one another that encompasses and respects differences, that teaches us to hold multiple perspectives and life experiences as valid and worthy of respect, that enables us in our communities and in the halls of power to genuinely care for one another, even when we disagree. Friends, this is gospel truth that ought to lure us all toward working together for the well-being of the whole creation and the building up of God's beloved community in our time and in our place. We are not there yet. Perhaps God will send us an Ezra or a Nehemiah to labor alongside Bishop Buddy and others who hope for a better day, that it will come, and those who work to make it so. Perhaps it might include us. Well, after all the discord and struggle, the people of Judah finally gathered in unity to celebrate God's word proclaimed and lived out among the leaders of the people. Will we ever get that to that place? Though prospects don't look so bright at the present, the courage of Bishop Buddy, along with the witness of Nehemiah and Ezra, inspire me at least to keep going. To keep going. Maybe you too. In the end, Nehemiah urged the crowd to cease their weeping and to dry their eyes. This was to be a day, a time of joy and celebration. This day became Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, a day to rejoice in the new thing that God is doing, that God indeed is always capable of doing with our help. In her commentary, Anathia Portia Young observes that Nehemiah says, "Do not mourn, because this day when you have let God's law fill your ears is a holy day. The day when God's people gather together to hear the teaching of Moses can only be a day of drawing near to God in deepest joy. It is the joy of the Holy One, the strength of the people." Further, she says, like the people's embodied expressions of humility, petition, and sorrow, this superabundant joy takes a concrete embodied form in an act of feasting that refuses to stay put. The feast of God's efficacious, strengthening, joy-filled word exceeds all limit, reason, and expectation. It fills every need and defies all lack of planning. Finally, she says, Nehemiah 8 shows us what it looks like when the people gather to hear the written word proclaimed and interpreted and let that proclamation shape and energize their life in community. The word is out, and it's a living word. It is a living word for us even in our troubled time. So let's not hold back from celebrating. Let's not skimp on the meal. Nowadays, we might balk at the fat and the sugar, but the point is to break out the best, to spare no expense, to set the table with the good china and silver. Even today is a day to celebrate God's goodness and redemptive spirit. Only the best will do. Oh, and by the way, send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, today is a day to share. No one should be left out. No one need to be left behind. The word is out, working its wonders. Don't hold back. There's plenty for all in God's beloved community. Truth is proclaimed. Joy is resistance. Celebration is defiance. Come on. Join the party. Amen.